The phrase that I associate with the Olympics most from at least prior Olympics, I haven't heard it this time. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain there. Is the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And these athletes that do obscure sports that only come out every 4 years and devote their entire lives to, you know, curling or something and get their day in the sun and just the immensity of their feelings at winning a gold medal. And I want you to have that picture in mind, but I want to recall for you one of the important words of Jesus about joy, about being caught up in something great. And it comes at the end of his parable. He told about 100 sheep. And of the 100, one is lost, and the shepherd goes to find it. And he says at the end, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous," meaning they're self-righteous persons who desire no repentance. The thing that gives heaven joy is the finding of the lost and bringing them to life. And we can picture angels, if angels have tear ducts, and I'm not sure they do, but if they do, with tears streaming down their face, as athletes might at the end of a competition, joyful at the coming to faith of some who once were lost. Now, if that's true one at a time, imagine the day, Pentecost day, that we find in the book of Acts. You want to turn to chapter 2 of Acts now. And using our imagination to picture the scene in heaven, the day when 3,000 were added to the church at once, when the beginning of the great story of the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ had a marvelous and thrilling outcome. Imagine the party in heaven on that day. The joy, the great joy that comes from seeing the lost found. We've already made our way into the book of Acts a bit, and I want to just set the scene quickly and return our focus to these 3,000 who come to faith. The opening chapter of the book of Acts has some reference to the clear reference to the 120 believers, and we imagined ourselves in that company a couple of weeks ago. What would it have been like to have been one of only 120 Christians in all the world? And they felt beleaguered and unworthy, and what can come of us? And they're waiting for the promise, as we're told at the end of chapter 1. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, which we spoke of last week, the Spirit was poured out upon them. The drenching rain of the Spirit was poured out upon them. And they had extraordinary experiences of personal cleansing, becoming the residents of God, and then speaking the mighty works of God in languages they'd not previously known. It was a dramatic, marvelous thing. And again, we tried to make some sense of what it would have been like to have been them in those circumstances. What might we learn from their experience? But the experience I want to draw our attention to today is that of the 3,000, I'll read the text in a minute, but the 3,000 who, to their utter surprise, began the day as ordinary, non-Christian, good people, in the ordinary course of events, living as the habits of their life dictated they should live, and found themselves at the end of the day with their hearts broken, their lives utterly changed, and now part of the new Christian community. What can we learn from the experience of these 3,000? Because they are as much our brothers and sisters, they are as much the lesson to learn as the 120 who were waiting patiently, the witnesses to the resurrection, that knew that God would send a gift on some day, turning out to be Pentecost Day. Briefly, we know, as we look at the first part of Acts, this dramatic event happens, the rushing wind, the testimony in tongues. People are stirred by that. Many thousands, some number of thousands came. Certainly many more than 3,000. They're probably in the environs of the temple, the court of the temple. And some percentage, I think it's probably the greater percentage of folks who were gathered because of these events, this unusual happening. They hear the speaking in tongues. They conclude that the believers are drunk. They ridicule them and mock them and leave. They have no interest in finding out anything more. And that's always going to be true when God acts in the lives of people, that some will view it as contemptuous and ridiculous, will mock it and leave. If they don't stay to persecute, they'll at least leave. But the folks we're interested in are the 3,000 that stayed. And this is the other group. Observing the same evidence, they said, what is going on here? Something of God is happening here. We need to understand what's happening here. They ask questions, and then Peter stands up and preaches a message, first of all, identifying, as Joel had predicted, the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days on all flesh. He ends with the statement in the first half of his sermon, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he turns and preaches directly to the 3,000. In the first case, it's as if his finger has been pointing to the 120 who are speaking in tongues. Let me tell you about them. And then midway through his sermon, he turns to the 3,000 and says, let me tell you about you. And that's where we'll pick up the story today. What happens to these who are not mockers? They're interested. Whose lives have been stirred. They don't know what to make of events. What does Peter say to them? Pick up the story in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, putting him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from him the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Let me stop there, and we'll finish the chapter in a moment. Peter's sermon is, in its first half, powerful, and continues in this second half similarly. It is confrontational. There is strong language here. Not the language of blurred definitions and gradual slopes. And Peter is not unwilling to say the hard, necessary things that need to be said. And there are two elements of his sermon that I want to call your attention to in particular. The first is the work of God in all these events. Peter is very clear that this is not another religious group with a new twist on old ideas. This is not a group of people whose insights should be paid attention to. This is not an argument, as the Jews would have been familiar with, between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and perhaps the Essenes off in the desert and some other group. They knew of the wide range of human spokesmen that had developed the theology and taught their theology and so on, just like we are. They lived in a world of kind of religious variety in their own Jewish faith as well as that of all of the Roman world and so on. But what Peter is insisting on is that you are going to have to deal directly with the living God himself, one-on-one, face-to-face. This is what he is doing. And you can't avoid the point by saying, well, I don't like your group. I don't, you know, stand for your stuff and so on. There's no one in between. There's no human spokesman that's a buffer between the speech and actions of God and the hearer who's now being penetrated by the speech and actions of God. Look back at what he said. First of all, in verse 22, he said that Jesus' miracles during his life were attested to by God. In verse 23, it says that his death was through the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is, the incarnation had in mind the crucifixion from the beginning. These were not events that happened that we need an explanation of later. These were events that were planned by God to save the world. It says in verse 24, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. In verse 32, God raised him up. In verse 33, he is exalted to the right hand of God. In verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is God's thing. This is his doing. Whatever choice you make, you are making in his presence. You are accepting or rejecting, believing or denying, embracing or turning away from the speech and actions and plan of the living God. It's nothing less than that. Very strong stuff. 3,000 who've asked what this means are hearing what it means. It means that. The other thing I would say in this sermon that struck me as also powerful is the reference to witnesses. Peter says of himself and the other apostles, the 120, in fact, probably all of them in mind, we're witnesses to the resurrection. We're telling you about something that we know personally. We have the tomb of David. The tomb of David, we know where it is. His body's there. It's revered. The tomb of Jesus, well, there is no such thing. There's an empty cave, but there is no tomb for Jesus. We are witnesses that he is raised. We're telling you of something we know. But there's reference to more witnesses than that. There's the witness of Scripture taken in its entirety. There's the witness of David, the king in particular, who saw Christ from a distance 1,000 years before. And finally, as we look through his sermon, we realize Peter is saying, you yourselves who are hearing me now, who don't yet believe, are also witnesses. Look at the end of verse 22. Jesus' life was lived with attesting miracles and signs just as you yourselves know. In verse 23, it says that you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. The end of verse 33, it says, his spirit has been poured forth, which you both see and hear. And finally, in the powerful climax of this whole message, therefore let Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You are a witness. All along you've known better. You've resisted and denied and run from, killed, turned your ears away from, stopped them up, that all along the news about Jesus has been clear enough that you could have believed it and you didn't, but you're witnessing against your own heart. That's the argument Paul makes in the first chapter of Romans, isn't it? About everybody in the world. That God is already speaking to us. He's already declaring his greatness. He's already displaying his power. That our unbelief does not begin with lack of knowledge. It begins with resistance to what we already know. You know better. We're witnesses. Scripture's witness, a witness. David's a witness. God is a witness, and you're a witness. In Paul's telling of his own conversion story, toward the end of the book of Acts, he hears the Lord say from heaven, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? It's hard to have your conscience stab you. It's hard to hear Stephen on the day of his martyrdom thank God and pray for the forgiveness of sinners. It's hard to know you're dealing with the truth and you hate the truth, isn't it, Paul? And again, that Peter's drawing that out of these people, and they acknowledge and are forced to acknowledge at the end that everything he said is true. Pierced to the heart. And that's the last thing we hear Peter say, although there's reference to further words that he spoke. Let all Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then we'll pick up the story. The result of these hearers in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. With these and many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation or crooked generation. It's a reference, by the way, to the generation of the Exodus in the wilderness. Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The Spirit had descended on the church, the small band of believers, and allowed them to express what they already knew. But the Spirit's descent on Pentecost was also for the world. It was for these 3,000 who didn't know when the day began that they would end the day as followers of Christ. They had come to a time and a place of God's choosing for them to be stirred first by what they saw, then what they heard, by the conviction of their conscience, a longing to believe. They're given an opportunity and they choose it and are added to the church. The work of God, the passion of God, is for the lost, as much as it is to express himself in those who are no longer lost. Pentecost was for these folks as much as it was for anything else. We hear their question, we can observe an answer that applies to individuals. What shall I do? What shall we do? And Peter's first answer is to individuals. Repentance can only happen one person at a time. There's no hitchhiking on the repentance of someone else. Repent, you. You. Repent and be baptized, by which there is reference not to the particulars of water baptism, but to the great truth of union with Christ. Be united to Christ. That's what baptism in its expression is a picture of. You are standing and buried and raised with Christ. You have united yourself to the Lord Jesus so that your destiny, your future is inevitably and completely and without reservation connected to the Lord. You're saved by him. The Spirit comes as his gift. Your future is his future. You are joined to Christ. That's the call. And every one of us is going to make a choice individually to say yes or no to that. Repentance means turning from something. It means that you can't just add religion, the Christian religion, to what you already have. Kind of like, you know, putting extra hot sauce on your burrito or something, where you just kind of add spice to what was already there and carry on. It means saying no to who you once were and what you once believed and the convictions that drove you and the fears that owned you. Saying no to those things, turning away from them, and being joined to Christ, whose love then, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, controls us. We become controlled by his love. But there's also a non-individual component to this, if you will. There is a community component to this preaching. You repent and be baptized. You make choices about your own past and your own future and your own identity. But he also says, be saved from a crooked generation. He's exhorting these people to leave the identity of a larger community that is lost and join the larger community that serves God, that is acting in accordance with the gospel. Be joined to something. Leave something, be joined to something. And the rest of this chapter is about the expression of Christian life in this community. What did these 3,000 people, what happened to them immediately on their conversion? What became true of them? What did they join? What were the elements of the new thing? And Andy gave us some wonderful expressions of of this in the stories he told. I want you to have all those things in your mind, and let me read now the final verses of this chapter. Verse 42. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them as all, with all as anyone might have need. Day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The story of the experience of the early church in Jerusalem is one of the most compelling. This description of Christian community, I think, over and over again, every place in the world where it's read brings tears to the eyes of people. As a brand new Christian, this was one of the things that was most captivating to me, because I was attracted to the Christian gospel precisely because of the community of young people I had seen in my high school. What would it be like to live this way, to have so much of the underbrush just cut away, to be able to put first things first, to have the experience of my love for God echoed in your experience of your love for God, and it resounds and it grows, to be devoted to the right things, to see the miraculous events, to have the favor of the unbelieving world, whether they believe us or not, they respect us because they can't help themselves. What would it have been like to have been part of this? And of course, the next question is, immediately following this, where did it go? Why did it end? And it's very clear. I mean, if you read the rest of the story, it ends. It doesn't stay exactly like this for very long, some period of months, probably. Maybe a year or slightly more. We don't know exactly. But Luke, when he wrote this, knew the end of the story. Even as he penned these things, there must have been tears in his eyes to write of them, because he knows that before long, Christians are going to start becoming carnivorous. Sheep will begin to eat one another and lie to one another and take advantage of one another. The world will become an aggressive place that no longer treats believers with respect and applause. It will become antagonistic. We know that there is going to be wars to fight, spiritual wars to fight, battles for the souls of humans. The book of Acts, as Luke writes, it ends with his dear friend as a prisoner. It ends with Paul in house arrest, forbidden to go where he wanted to go. Luke knows the beauty of what he's written here is not going to last forever. He knows it even when he's writing it. So again, I think the question, what happened and what can we learn from this, these are all important, but they have been from the beginning. These aren't new questions to ask. Well, let's look at the events and then kind of look at the lessons. In verse 42, to which we have given attention today in this sermon and before, there are four devotions, is the word that is used in the text. They were devoted to something. It's a strong word in Greek. It means sort of hard attention, denying distractions, staying focused on something. It's sort of a strong commitment is the idea to something. And there are four of these things, these new believers, 3,000 added, more being added every day, the 120 who started, the apostles at the center of the early group, devoted themselves to these things. First is the apostles' teaching. I think what that might have been like for these new converts especially. They probably knew something of the Jesus story. In fact, Peter's message suggests they knew something about his miracles and his death. I mean, it was a great deal of talk around Jerusalem would have gone on. But probably the majority of them had no experience of his teaching. Some may have seen him once or twice passing by, but these were not those who were active followers of the Lord. There's no sense that they are, no reference to that. Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear the apostle say, let me tell you about what he was like. Let me tell you the stories he told. Let me tell you about his prayer life. Let me tell you about his tenderness. Let me tell you about his laughter. Let me tell you about his strength. And they're hearing it for the first time, and it is news that is gripping because he has changed their life, and they're finding out more and more. And they hear one set of stories, and the group that was in John's, you know, small group gets to share with the group that was in Peter's small group, and they yell across the room at each other, you know what we just heard? Let me tell you what our version of things. And there's this, none of this was familiar to them. We suffer from being over familiar with the stories of the Bible. They're hearing them for the first time. The good news was so good, and it was newsworthy. The other thing that surely was happening to them is that they were having their bad thinking corrected. They're hearing news, events, ideas they'd never heard before. They're also having challenged the wrong things they believed about God, the kind of tyranny and hardness and anger of God, perhaps, that they lived with, not knowing how far he would go to express his love. Knowing what they were made for, what they were created for, what the possibilities were, what the spiritual gifts were that they'd been given, what life in the Spirit was like. They're having all their bad thinking corrected. And they're being taught about the future that hasn't happened yet. News of the life of Christ, news about themselves, correction of their bad thinking, truth about their future and the world's future that they hadn't known. Why wouldn't you be devoted to such things? Why wouldn't every alternative voice be muted if you could hear these things? Why aren't we more devoted to the apostles' teaching? We have it in the book. That's what the New Testament is. That's what the whole Bible is, effectively. I've quoted Fiddler on the Roof before, the song of Tevye, Wishing to Be a Rich Man. I'm sure I'll quote it again sometime. I'm reminded of it in settings like this. But you remember Tevye dancing around Fiddler on the Roof, the Jewish milkman who's passionate for God. And he said, if I were a rich man, you know what I'd do? I'd have chickens and goats and ducks, and they'd be clucking all over the place. And I'd have a big house. My wife would have a proper double chin. I'd be respected in the community. Everybody would listen to it. He goes on and on. If I were a rich man, what would I do? And so imagines all these things of a Russian peasant living in a small town in Russia. How would you express your wealth? But then the music gets quiet and poignant, and he says at the end, I would join the scholars in the synagogue. That's the point. And I'd have a seat by the eastern wall, and I'd study the holy books 7 hours every day, and that would be the sweetest thing of all. If I were a rich man, if I could devote myself to what I wanted, I'd study the holy books 7 hours every day. And that would be the sweetest thing of all. So again, what's happened to folks like us who have the opportunity on every side, the tools easily available to us, and are less than that? It's a challenge to us. I think there's an answer to why the church has changed. I want to get to that in a minute. But this surely ought to issue a challenge to us about what we're devoted to. The second thing is koinonia, or common life, community. They were devoted to koinonia. Real relationships. Genuine, deep, sustained, unfeigned, honest relationships. Koinonia is the antidote to loneliness. We weren't meant to be alone. But it's also the antidote to broken and disturbed relationships. It is the alternative to codependency, where you've entered into a relationship that's essentially unhealthy because you can't stand to be alone, but the experience in the midst is so hurtful that it's draining life from those with the experience. That community, koinonia described here that they were devoted to, is life-giving. It is upbuilding. It is freedom-enhancing. It is joy-producing. It's what Andy mentioned, you know, hard times with children and tough times in life and marriages that are struggling, and it's the place we ought to go. It is the kind of environment that ought to allow honesty and allow encouragement and allow challenge and allow change, bring about change. And what's happened to us? Why have we lost what seemed so natural at the beginning? What steps might we take? Are there steps we can take to regain what's been lost? Yes, there are. Some. Choices. Opportunities. I read the other day about the TV show Friends. I've watched it. I actually have no idea what the plot line is currently. I think it's been going on for like 8 years or something, and there's these 40-something actors that are supposed to be 20-something people. But anyway, they've extended it, evidently. They've extended this TV show about 6 or 8, I can't remember, men and women who are friends and all the experiences they go through, and it's just gobs of money the actors are being paid to extend this TV show one more year. But the heart of the whole thing, as with so many successful stories in the world, is about something that we long so desperately to have. I'm trying to remember though. I was going to quote the line from the somebody help me. The song, the theme song. I'll be there for you, and you'll be there for me too. And week after week, that's the song. That's the point. And we're desperate for that. It's one of the reasons that done on TV and in a made up version, you know, silly people doing crazy things even. Destructive things, but I'll be there for you, and you'll be there for me. If that's the message, and that is worth millions upon millions of dollars to the people that will put it on television. And these folks experienced it without effort at the beginning. The agape feast, bread broken together. I think even most particularly the breaking of the communion bread. The agape feast would often, I think, you know, almost always have added a recalling of the crucifixion by bread and wine. True food, Jesus said. True meat, I mean, true food and true drink. And together with other believers, we draw deeply on the presence and power of our Lord. We remember Him. We're strengthened by Him. And then finally, the fourth of these convictions, the fourth of these devotions is prayer. God hears your prayers. He knows what you'll say before you say it. He invites you to say it. Say it in community with other people. Say it perhaps by yourself. He responds to your prayers. He speaks back. Speaks back and inwardly, and speaks back in circumstances, and speaks back in Scripture. The deep communion with God that is the heart of what prayer is. Was their devotion, what they were devoted to. There are five outcomes. In verse 42, we read what they were devoted to, and then you could divide these up differently, but let me suggest five things that just became natural to them in verses 43 to 47. First of all, it says they experienced both awe and miracles. Awe is an inward awareness, a trembling inward awareness of the presence of God. Miracles are the external evidence of the presence of God. God walking on our streets, doing things that make His presence known, overturning pain and intervening in difficulty and healing and those things. Secondly, it says they were together expressing their togetherness. They were together, and the togetherness was expressed in sharing and generosity, all things in common, delighting to give what one had to another, longing for the opportunity to be a blessing to someone else, to pass on what I have and join with someone else with what I have. It says that there was an active care for the poor. They sold things, deliberately got rid of stuff, sold it to have money to give to the poor. so that what was the benefit they had could be extended even further to people who'd had nothing. It says that their life was sort of a walking expression of kind of natural worship. House to house, in the temple, wherever they went, they expressed the life that was so passionately present within them. It happened just without any effort at all, without any attempt to be doing it. They lived that way. And fifth, finally, the outcomes of their devotion, the four devotions, the five outcomes, the fifth is God kept adding souls to their number. The church group. They were respected, believed, many attracted. Day after day, folks were joined. So again, the question is, well, first of all, I think that Luke wrote this and we read it to be stirred to act in these ways. We heard Andy tell stories of life in this church in which the expression of the events of Acts still takes place, and I clearly want to echo everything you said over and over again. I know scores of stories of people in this room that could have stood up here and said what Andy did, that they've experienced some of these things. But I also know it is too infrequent. It is only partial. It doesn't seem to last as long as it should. There is clouds cover the sun after a time. And so we need to fight back, and we need to make choices, and we need to set aside encumbrances, and we need to say no to alternatives, and we need to go back and say, I will be devoted to what these people were devoted to because this is life. But why did it end? Why didn't the church just have an unbroken expression of something as beautiful as this? I think the reason is that this world, essentially the reason is this. This world is not our home. What's being experienced here is heaven, effectively. A period of time and life that we were made for eternity, had been pulled down, if you will, or pulled out from that period in the future when we will be with the Lord, when veils will be off, when we will see Him as He is and experience each other as He's made us to be. And this is a taste of heaven. But we're not ready for heaven yet. We still have responsibilities in the world. We still have battles that we're called to. We have to live hoping for what we don't have yet. We're not there. We're not home. And this world is not our home, and it ultimately can't be made to feel like it's home. Because we would settle for less if we could. And we're built to long for something that hasn't happened yet, and to press forward towards it, and to be sure that it's coming, and to live that way until our Lord returns. I know people that when they dream their best daydreams, they dream of Eden. Oh, to go back to the garden, to the time of innocence before there was sin, before there was trouble, before there was division. But that's not the best dream for Christians. The best dream is heaven. What's not happened yet. What is set before us. What we can periodically taste, like the Peter and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the Lord transfigured, and they wanted to build booths and stay there, but they couldn't. They were sent back down to the valley. We're not done here yet, and so all of the struggle and uncertainty and faith amidst struggle, that's our assignment. But we know enough about, even from this description, we know enough about where we're headed to want it bad. And I think we can be excited about unbelievers who are in the process of coming to faith. Remember, the year at the men's retreat, well, remember, John Fisher said the best way to think about unbelievers is not that they're wicked, but they're lost. There's joy, rejoicing in heaven for people coming to faith. We can be about inviting folks to the banquet that we have the privilege of eating from. And those of us who are in Christ can determine to experience Christianity as deep as God will let us go, to not settle for anything less, to get tired of putting up with fake relationships when we know we were meant for real ones, to take the risks that go with a life of prayer and worship and devotion to teaching. We've got something set before us, and for the, you know, throwing off encumbrances, to use the language of Hebrews, we can press on. I'd like to ask you to stand and take your bulletins with me. Andy read this earlier. I want to read it to conclude. While you're reading, I want the hope here is that you'll make some decisions. At least determined to make some decisions, whether you make them completely today or not. There are two groups in view here. Some who are hear a message and are baptized. That is, some who begin their Christian life. And if you're someone who's not a believer, the opportunity remains today for you to begin your Christian life, to be joined to Christ, which is what baptism means. The other group, the second half of this little page we're going to read, talks to Christians who are devoted to something, who have as a commitment, things that are worth being committed to. And so we're going to read this together and be dismissed, but I ask you to ask God to call forth some kind of response. If you're not a believer, is this the day that you should be baptized, that is, joined to Christ? If you're a believer, is there something in this that you've lost that you should? And be determined to gain it back. Let's read together. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Amen. God bless you all.